Tonight we're going to be covering chapter 5, I Believe in God. And the chapter begins with a little biographical information about Orestes Brownson, and I'm not going to talk about him. I'm going to talk about somebody else. Because not only today do we begin in October, the month of the Rosary, but today, October 1st, is also the feast of St. Teresa of Little Flower, St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. So I just want to talk about her for a few moments, because she's such a fantastic saint. In the earliest half of the 20th century, she was extremely popular. She died just in 1897, and she was only 24 when she died. When she went into the Carmelite convent, she was 15 years old. She dies 9 years later, and she is this young girl from Lisieux in France, up in the Normandy area of France, and she writes an autobiography. Entitled The Story of a Soul. And it is the story of her whole life, but it's primarily the story of her spiritual life, of her growing in her insights into God, as she is growing in her relationship with God. And it is it really is a spiritual masterpiece. So much so, if you read it, it clearly is a young girl who is writing this book. I mean, it has the same kind of sentimentality and romanticism at times that you might expect from a young girl. As she is describing this journey into God, and as she describes what she calls her little way. One of the things that Therese realized is she was going through this. She has a fantastic relationship with her father. Her father was, she called her my king, all right? And from that relationship with her father, she learned a lot about the relationship between herself and God the Father. And she began to see that the quickest way to holiness was a way of littleness, of smallness. She realized that, you know, adults kind of work for everything and achieve and accomplish. The little children, the parents just kind of pick them up and carry them. And so she saw that it was, and being a child, being a small and being little, that God then does all the work for her. In the gospel for the Mass this morning, for the feast of St. Therese, is the gospel story where Jesus says, unless you turn and become like little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. So it's a beautiful, beautiful way of, but again, we can read it, and I think in our kind of skeptical age and kind of our sophisticated age, we can look at it and can kind of poo-poo Therese a little bit. But the reality is that this little girl who wrote this autobiography describing her spiritual journey was raised by Pope Paul VI to be called a doctor of the church. Now, there are only 30-some people in the history of the church who have been given that designation of doctor. All right? And that doesn't refer to a medical doctor. It refers more to like someone who has a doctorate. And so when they give that title, what it's saying is that this person's teachings are of such profound depth and significance for theology or for spirituality that they deserve this special honor. And it's really to call attention to their work and to their writings. And so Therese is that, all right? Today, as we focus on I Believe in God, you know, her faith in God is so simple and so total and so complete. She is just a fascinating, fascinating saint. I encourage you to read her autobiography, all right? It's a beautiful book. Again, as you're reading it, there may be times when you're kind of, especially us guys, you know, being like, okay, this really is kind of coming from a young girl. You can really feel that. But when you get into the section, and I think it's in Manuscript B is where in the autobiography that you come to her description of the little way. It is very simple. It seems too simple, and yet it is that the church has held up to us as such a profound teaching on our own spiritual journey into holiness. So I just really encourage you to do that. So now let's move on into the chapter. And what I'm going to do tonight, I've tended to run in the last few weeks all the way up until the very end. So I'm going to try to move a little quicker tonight because I want to leave some time for questions. And not just questions for tonight, but some of the questions you might have over some of the things we've talked about in the last few classes. So I'm going to try to be finished with my presentation by quarter till to kind of give us some time for questions. So make sure you think about some questions so that we don't just sit here staring at each other for 15 minutes. We've spoken about that God reveals himself. God, the scriptures tell us, lives in inexpressible light. He is beyond us so far that even though we can come to an idea that there is God, we talked about that early on, natural religion, we can just look at creation and we can come to the idea that there is God, or certainly that there is something more than what we see here. It may not be a God, it may be we can arrive at the idea there are many gods, but virtually every culture has come to the idea of some spiritual reality that is behind material reality. But who this God is, or who these gods might be, is not something that we can necessarily come to in an accurate way just by reflecting upon creation. This is why God did not leave us to that, but who God actually comes to us in order to unveil himself, to reveal himself, and to say, here I am. This is who I am. This is who I am. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight, is who is it that God has revealed himself to be? And the first thing that he has revealed himself to be is far beyond us. God is mystery. Now, what does that mean, that God is mystery? Well, you know, if we watch a mystery show on TV, or we read a mystery, a novel that is a mystery tends to be a problem that needs to be solved, all right? And so we try to solve it, we try to unravel it in order to understand and come to an explanation of who it was, who done it, all right? That's not what the church means when she talks about mystery. It's not a problem to be solved. It is a reality that is so far beyond us that we will never solve it. We will never completely understand it. And certainly this is true of God. Any God that you can understand is not God. All right? If your little mind thinks that it can grasp and contain the reality of who God is, then I can tell you, you're wrong. All of our ideas of God only point to God. All right? It's almost like an iceberg. You know, what God has revealed is just that little bit that is above the surface, but most of the iceberg is below the surface. Well, that's true of God. That even after we've read the scriptures, even after we have learned everything that God has revealed about himself, we still know very, very little about God. And part of that is because much of it we would never grasp. So God is mystery. He is totally beyond us. He is totally other than us. He is glorious. He is hidden. Now, everything that we say about God, and this is true for all spiritual reality, you know, when we try to imagine spiritual realities, the only thing we have to work with are material realities. We only have this world to work with. And so we try to imagine, we try to picture heaven, we try to picture God, we try to picture angels, we try to picture how grace works and all these different things. But the reality is, the spiritual world is very different. So everything we say about God uses our own human categories, our own human experience in the material world. And so everything we say about God is an analogy. We can never come to a true definition of God. God is beyond our definitions. Even the doctrines that the church teaches that we may proclaim is true, and they are true. All right? God is beyond them. God is beyond them. Theologians even say that everything we say about God that is true is also, if we push it too far, is going to be not true. We talk about God as Father. All right? Now, that image means something to us. We know what a human father is, and we can idealize the perfect Father. And then we kind of come to an understanding of this God who creates us and who watches over us and who loves us and who provides for us, all of those attributes that we would see in an ideal father. But God is not Father. God is not Father in many different ways. That gives us some information, but he's not human in the same way. God did not beget us in the same way that our human fathers were involved in begetting us. All right, we are adopted sons and daughters of God. But everything we say about God is true, but it is also not true. All right, it is also, if we take it too far, then we're going to be in the area of heresy. Heresy, as I think you've heard me say before, is not believing something that is not true, but it is believing leaving some piece of the truth as all of the truth. And so it's taking some part of the truth and going too far with it. God has revealed his inner self to us. He is mystery. And what is this mystery? That God is one and that God is three. This is the ultimate revelation of what God has given to us, that God is one and yet God is three. The central mystery of our Christian faith. This is what makes us Christians. If we do not believe in the Trinity, then we are not Christians. That is what it means to be Christian, is to believe in the Trinity. We look at this idea that God is one. The entire Old Testament, this is the central fact of the Old Testament, that God is one. The Shema Israel was a prayer that all Jews were to say, and I think they still do today, to say every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. When Abraham first receives the revelation from God, he lives in a pagan world. And so there are all these different gods that different people believe in and are worshiping and are honoring. And suddenly God comes and reveals himself to Abraham. As we read those texts in Genesis dealing with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, what becomes clear is that even though Abraham has come to believe that this God who is revealing himself to him and has said, I will be your God and you will be my people, that this God is his God, he has not yet come to the understanding that this is the only God. All right? It's just that this is my God. They've got their gods and this is my God. This is the God who loves me. This is the God, and it's going to take time. It's going to take when we get up to Moses. Moses is going to take that further than anyone in the Old Testament in expressing that, in fact, what these other gods are not gods at all. That there is only the one God who exists, and that is the Lord. That is the Lord. So God is one. This is the battle all the way through the Old Testament. It is the battle of faithfulness of Israel. Will they be faithful to this one God? When Israel comes into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, the people who are living there are pagans. And the gods that they worship tend to be fertility gods. And so what are the fertility gods? They're gods that make your crops grow. They are the gods that make you that bless you with human fertility, with being able to become pregnant and have children. And so they would honor these fertility gods, hoping to have a good crop, hoping to have a healthy family and to have children. When Israel comes into the Promised Land, when it comes into the land of Canaan, it is a monotheistic religion. And the Israelites proclaim, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Lord alone. And yet, they tended to hedge their bets from time to time. It'd be like, okay, we believe in God. We believe in this God who's revealed himself to us through Abraham and through Moses. We believe in him and we honor him and we worship him. But just in case, we're going to be offering some worship to some of these other gods. We're going to be offering some kind of sacrifice to those gods. Just in case, because we really, really, really want our crops to go good this year. All right, especially in times of famine, in times when it seems like God is not taking care of us. Well, maybe we need to satisfy these other gods. And that's when they would tend to turn to other gods and offer. This is when God would come to them and say, because you've done this, I'm going to withdraw my protection and you're going to fall into the... If you want to trust in those gods, go for it. Let's see what they can do for you. And then Israel would fall into collapse. She would be defeated by her enemies. Israel would come back to God, confessing her sins and praying and asking God to take her back. God would forgive her and take her back. And then she would go and do exactly the same thing. All the entire Old Testament is about God is faithful and we are not. All right, God is faithful and we are not. Where God forgives Israel, takes her back, she begins the same process over again of idolatry. Idolatry is the great sin of the Old Testament, to worship these false gods. And Israel kept falling into this. So, when we come to the New Testament, this is a Jewish people. The foundational doctrine, the foundational belief of this people is that God is one. There is one God. And they then begin, the early Christians begin to experience Jesus. And then after Jesus dies and ascends back to the Father, and they are starting to ask certain questions and try, you know, as they're going deeper into this and saying, okay, now what is it exactly that we believe about this Jesus? And they begin to come to some troubling questions. Is he God? Because he sort of seems to be God. Now, did he seem to be God? Did he act like God? Was he God-like? And he revealed God to us in a special way, but he was always human, only human? And is that what it was? And they're wrestling with this. And so they finally come, you know, based on what he's taught us, we have to say that no, he's not just God-like, that he was God who became human and dwelt among us. That's who this Jesus was. Okay, then who's this Father he's always talking about? Who's he praying to? If he is God, who has become human and has dwelt among us, then who is he praying to when he's talking about Abba, when he's speaking to Abba? Because he's praying all the time. Uh-oh. Do we have two gods here? Is that what's going on? And they're wrestling with this. And they begin thinking about some of the other teachings of Jesus. When Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. Well, who is this Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit just kind of the energy of God? Is he grace that God is pouring forth? Is that what the Spirit of God is? Is the Holy Spirit an angel, a creation of God? Or, you know, it sounds like when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit, he really starts sounding like this is a person. Who is God himself? And it's like, oh my gosh, now we've got three. Now we've got three. What are we going to do with this? Now, do we believe that there's one God? Or do we believe that there are three gods? Well, clearly, Revelation has taught us, God has taught us that there's one God. Then what do we do with this Father, Jesus, Spirit thing? What do we do? It's going to take hundreds of years as the church is wrestling with this to come to a clear expression of what it is that we believe. The scriptures reveal these things to us, but they don't give us a definition that helps us to clarify exactly what is it that we believe here. And what finally the church came to is that there is one God in three persons. Now remember, we're talking about mystery here, all right? We're talking about something that we're never going to fully grasp. How can there be one God with three persons, all right? So don't expect me to explain this in a way that you're going to leave here tonight completely intellectually and emotionally satisfied with what I've told you, all right? That's not going to happen. What I'm trying to do tonight is to say, this is what we believe. These are the parameters. We do not believe in three gods. We do not believe that the Trinity are three ways of encountering the one God. All right, they're not just three faces of God. That there are, in fact, three persons whom we are encountering, who are actively involved in engaging us. Three persons in this God. Now, we would never have come to this on our own. This only comes to us because of the revelation that God has chosen to do. God has chosen to unveil himself and to say, surprise. Here's who I am. All right? I am one God in three persons. This is the center of our faith. Now, let's talk about what else does the Scripture tell us about this God, who is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is the creator of heaven and earth. That means he is the creator of the spiritual world, and he is the creator of the material world. He is the creator of things that are visible, and he is the creator of things that are invisible. So when it talks about the heavens, you know, he's the creator of heavens and earth. It's not just talking about the whole rest of the universe. He's not talking. He's talking about he has created the spirit world and he has created the material world. For us, that's not a big surprise. For other cultures, that has been a great, great surprise. Many cultures and many of the heresies that have attempted to find a place within the church have looked at the spirit world and said the spirit world is good. The material world is bad. All right? So what we are doing in our spirituality is we are trying to detach ourselves as much as we can from the material world in order to become more and more spiritual. And the church has said, no, that is not the truth. That is not what has been revealed to us. We look at that first chapter of Genesis where God creates the material world, and he looks at what he has created and he says that it is very good. There are cultures and pagan cultures who their creation myths myths portray a good God and a bad God. And these two gods are at war with one another. And material creation is kind of the destructive forces that come from the evil God then become material existence. And so, again, material existence is bad. But what we believe is that God created both the material and the spiritual worlds. He created them and they are good. He created them out of wisdom and love. God created the universe on purpose. And he made the universe out of nothing. All right? Now, you know, the primary kind of creation story within our scientific world, which we as Catholics have no problem with, is the Big Bang Theory. That at one time, all of the matter and all of the energy that are in the universe was contained in one point that was so small that you could not even see it with the naked eye. All right? Can you imagine that? And then at some point, there was this great explosion, and it, since then, all this matter and energy has been moving away from the center point. And observations of the universe do indicate that the universe is growing apart away from the central point. Now, the question then for us is, if we say, well, this is how the universe came into being, was the Big Bang. Our thing would be, well, where did that come from? Alright? Where did that come from? And what some scientists would say is that there maybe are an infinite series of explosions, implosions, explosions, and implosions, and that this has just gone on forever. This is what has always been. That there was never a time that there was not something, all right, matter and energy in the universe, and that it reaches a certain point, and then gravity pulls it all back together again into this point, then there's another explosion. Have you heard that this is kind of the way it's presented? We would still say, well, where did all that come from? I don't care how many times you go back, with how many explosions and implosions there were, you still get back to where did it all come from? And essentially what they would say is we're not answering that question. All right? We just presume it goes on and on and on forever. But we believe that there was a time when there was nothing. And that God called forth the universe. He called forth all the matter and the energy that makes up this material world. He created out of nothing. Out of nothing. So God created material and spiritual worlds. He created the world out of his wisdom and love, made the universe out of nothing. And creation reflects God's wisdom and goodness. It reflects his wisdom in terms of that the order of the universe, right, is there on purpose. And God has built into the universe order. All right, this is what physics is. This is what geometry is. It's discovering the order that is within the universe. Let's talk a little bit about the spiritual world, the invisible world that God created. When God created it, he didn't just create a material world, he created this invisible world. And primarily here we're talking about the angels. This is a good time to be talking about that because this week we are celebrating the feasts of the angels. On Monday of this week we celebrated the feast of the archangels Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. And tomorrow we celebrate the feast of the guardian angels. Now in the scriptures there are any number of encounters with angels. In Jewish thought, all right, outside of Scripture, this is from the times of Scripture, but we're not actually officially Scripture. There is a very detailed, rich angelology, and there's all these different levels and hierarchies of angels, and there's all these different names of angels that are given. The Scriptures only give us the name of four. All right, three are the three that we celebrate on Monday: Michael, Gabriel, and Raphael. And the fourth is who? Lucifer. Lucifer. All right? It would be the fourth that we are actually given a name for. Do we believe in these spiritual beings? Do we believe that they are real? Or are they just simply kind of a product of an earlier age that was talking about the energies of the universe that they were seeing that they really didn't understand, and they're saying, oh, it's the angels that make these things happen? Or some people would say, you know, the angels were really encounters with God, and they really weren't some kind of a separate being, that this was just the way that they described these things. The church has made very explicit, again, Paul the 1906 and the 1970s, because there were a lot of Catholic theologians who were poo-pooing the traditional idea of the existence of angels. And he said, we definitely do believe in angels, that God has created a spirit world. He's created a spirit world of beings who are persons. They are personal. They have intellect. They have will, the capacity to know, the capacity to choose. We believe in these as real. They are surpassing, according to the scriptures, they indicate they are surpassing all visible creatures in glory. People, when they experience them, when they encounter an angel, they experience fear. All right? What is the thing that almost every angel has to say right off the bat? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because people who have experienced them realize that they are in the presence of something that is far greater than themselves. All right? Now, they're not in the presence of the full grandeur of God, but they are in the presence of something that is so far beyond themselves, so great beyond themselves, that there is a fear that is there. And human beings then need to be told, comforted and told, do not be afraid. The guardian angels. Jesus himself talks about the guardian angels. These angels who have been given, he talks about children, and he talks about that their guardian angels are constantly present before the face of God and are watching out for them and taking care of them. Now, we as adults, I think, you know, that we tell our kids about guardian angels, and when we were kids, we were taught about guardian angels. But I wonder how many of us as adults really take that seriously. That God has given me one of these spiritual beings to walk this journey of life with me. And maybe more than one. I mean, we don't really know that it's one. You know, that there are angels watching over us. That there are angels involved in our lives. Do we believe that, or do we just kind of think of that as a fairy tale that we tell children to comfort them and to guide them? You know, again, I think sometimes we as adults can get too sophisticated for our own good, all right? And lose then some very powerful realities that our faith offers to us. And so I really encourage us to be in touch with the reality of angels in our own lives. Let's talk a little bit about Lucifer, Satan. Again, in the book of Revelation, we are told of this great battle that breaks out in heaven. Now, what does a battle in heaven look like? Again, we're talking about a spirit world where we can only project in our own material world images. So we imagine, you know, we always see St. Michael with the sword, and we see the dragon being cast out, and it's all, but this is all imagery. This is all material imagery that we are drawing upon in order to portray and grasp the concept of some kind of a battle, a war that breaks out in heaven. We don't know what would that look like. It wouldn't look like anything because there's no matter to look at, all right? There's only spiritual reality. But what does it mean? We're trying to get at that somehow there was Lucifer, who was one of the archangels, whose name means the light bearer, and has been described as the most beautiful of all the angels that God created, rebels against God. Rebels against God and God's authority, and there are a number of different theories about why he did that, what was the motivating force, but primarily it comes down to pride. Pride. You know, Milton, in his poem Paradise Lost, kind of sums it up: better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. All right? That's kind of the expression of the pride of Lucifer, who becomes Satan, and the other angels, the fallen angels, who then become demons, and who then seek to do damage to God in the only way that God they can, right? The only way that they have lost the battle in heaven. They cannot win. They cannot win in one-on-one battle with God and with Michael and the angels. So, what do I do? If I want to hurt God, and I can't hurt God directly, I'm going to hurt him by going after his kids. All right? I'm going to go after his most beloved creation, and I'm going to try to lead them away from God and lead them to follow me, to trust me rather than to trust him, and then I'm going to enslave them. I'm going to enslave them and destroy them. And that's God. That's Satan's plan. Satan's not attacking us because he cares about us. We don't matter to him. The only reason we matter to Satan is because we matter to God. All right? The only reason, Satan could care less whether we go to heaven or not. except for the fact that he wants to hurt God, and the only way that he can hurt God is by leading us into damnation. All right? So that's the spiritual world. All right? The visible world. God creates a material world. The book talks again about the whole concept of creation that is in the first two chapters of Genesis, that the creation story is presented to us in a poetic and theological fashion rather than a literal or scientific fashion. That when we read Scripture, we have to look for literary forms. What are the forms that Scripture writers are using in order to convey this truth? And one of the literary forms that it is not is a science book. Alright? And when we begin to read it as a science book, we are going to get ourselves dramatically lost. That is what the big battle is today. I'm surprised to find out how many Catholics are so strongly influenced by the fundamentalist creationist story. Alright? I just recently, a few months ago, I met with the Life Team, the youth ministry group here, and it was kind of a pin the priest to the wall kind of night where it's like, you know, they're allowed to ask any question they want to ask. And some of them who are attending Catholic high schools were really upset because their high school science classes were permitted to teach the theory of evolution, right? And then they were disturbed when I explained to them that the Catholic Church doesn't have a problem with evolution, all right? Doesn't have a problem with the idea of the evolution of the human body from other from lower forms. All right, we don't say that it happened that way, but we say if it did, that's fine. We don't have a problem with that. It's not an issue for us. All the way back to Pope Pius the 12th, in around 1950, was when the first official statement was happening from the Church on this, where they addressed this, and he said at that time that if scientists are teaching about the evolution of the human body from pre-human forms, that's not a problem. But what we have to hold to is the creation, the individual creation of the soul. That at some point, there may have been this evolution of the body, but at some point what happened was that God put a soul into this body, and it became a human at that point. Right? Now, it's not just that first human or the first humans that God individually created a soul and placed in there. That's true for every human being. All right? I got this body from my mom and dad. All right? You know, I am a combination of their DNA. But that's not true for my soul. My soul is not the combination of my mom and dad's soul. Right? My soul was individually created by God and was placed into this body that I did receive from my parents. Right? That's true for each and every one of us. The individual creation of the soul. This is what our church teaches, that we don't have a problem with evolution. As long as we hold that there was not an evolution of the soul, and that we hold for the individual creation, again, not just of the first souls, but of all souls, all right? Also, the divine providence. What is this concept of divine providence? What it means when we talk about divine providence is that creation has a goal. When God created the universe, he had a plan for the universe. He had a plan for creation. He wanted it to grow. He wanted it to become. He is leading it towards some point. And he is guiding and directing his creation to that point. Now, when sin came into the world, right, when we rejected God and we fell, that certainly began to create problems, all right? Because evil now has entered into the world, evil which is not according to God's will, which is not according to God's plan, and so it would seem that sin is frustrating God's plan. But our faith in divine providence says that's not true. That's not true. Yes, God did not intend for there to be sin, but God's plan is not thwarted by sin. Do any of you play chess? Anybody in here chess players? All right? If you ever play chess, all right, this is probably true for any kind of a game, right? Any kind of a game of wits of that type. What happens if you're playing and suddenly your opponent pulls a surprise move? And you've got a plan. Here's how I plan to win this game. And they pull a surprise move. You say, okay, well, it's all over then. I'm done. Is it what we do? No. What do? You change your game plan. But the goal's still the same. All right? You incorporate the moves of your opponents into your plan. All right? And this is what God does. God is a great chess player. And so God still knows where he's taking creation. And whatever sins we commit, whatever evil is done in the world, and it is real, and it is meaningful, and it is powerful, God just simply incorporates that into his own plan. And he is still going to bring creation to the point that he intended to create. It's true for us individually in our own lives. God, when he created you and me, he has a plan for us. He has an intention for us. All right? He wants us to become holy. He wants to lead us in a certain direction. And we will try to frustrate that by our own sinfulness. But God is never done. God is never done. That's what his mercy is about. That's what his grace is about. That he just simply takes our sinfulness and then uses that to try to lead us to where he... Now, he does give us freedom. He does give us the freedom to reject and say, I'm not part of your plan whatsoever. And we can choose hell that way. But what God is always... He is that great chess player. To me, this is a great image, all right? That no matter what moves we throw him, he just simply works that into his plan, all right? But that he is still in charge. He is still watching over us. God is on our side. He is guiding us and directing us and if we trust in him, right, this is what divine providence is intended to teach. If you go, Sister Armella, she is a sister of divine providence. If you look at what does that charism mean for them, right? What is that charism? It is a radical trust in this provident love of God, that God is watching over us and taking care of us. And so whatever's going on, just trust that God's going to use even this crisis that's in our lives. That quote I use from St. Paul all the time. All things work for the good for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are called according to his purposes. All things work for the good. Even our sin. God can use my sin. God can use your sin in order to bring good into the world. All right? So that's divine providence. So I kind of want to wrap up there. All right? These are the primary things. God is one. God is three. God is mystery. God is creator of both heaven and earth. We talked about the spiritual world. We talked some about the visible world. We talked about God's active engagement with his creation, which is divine providence. I want to stop and just kind of throw this open for any kind of questions that people might have, okay?
Jesus Christ can't be verified one God. What other religion verifies one God?
What other religion believes in one God? The Jewish religion believes in one God. Islam believes in one God. These are the three great monotheistic religions of the world. Believe in one God. So. Well, God was revealing himself before Jesus came. So God had revealed to the Jewish people that he was one through his revelation to Moses. All right. It was already there. We already were new because God had told us. He had taught us. Now, God himself became human in Jesus and revealed that in a new way. But that was already the core foundational faith of Israel. All right.
I realize that when we're on earth, God is mystery to us. But when we die and go to heaven, how much mystery is still there? Will we understand the Trinity, for instance?
Okay, God, we know, that God is mystery when we are here on earth, but when we are in heaven, we are face to face. Will God still be mystery? Absolutely. Absolutely, absolutely. It would be, it's like just, don't take this personally.
Yeah.
Imagine your brain as a thimble, all right, trying to contain the ocean. All right? Even in heaven, all right, that's about as much of God as we're going to be able to grasp, all right, is because God, that's what God, how far beyond us that God is, that even in heaven, where we probably will understand on a deeper level than we do now, we're still just scraping the surface. All right? God is always going to be infinitely beyond us. We human beings will always be finite, even in heaven, we will be finite beings. All right? And so we would never be able to grasp the infinite. We can only relate to the infinite and open ourselves to it.
Is it possible we will understand the Trinity?
Is it possible, I think, that we will understand the Trinity in heaven? I mean, if it's possible, I doubt that we'll fully understand it. I mean, something tells me in heaven we're probably going to be concerned with bigger things, all right? And well, exactly how did you do this, God? How did you manage to be one God in three persons? You know, somehow we're just going to be so in love with the Trinity that we won't care how he got to be that way, all right? So I mean, I guess it's possible that we're not told, what exactly we are going to understand in heaven, but I really doubt it. I think that God will always be so far beyond us that, in fact, what we will understand better than we understand here is how little we understand. All right? There we will be like, oh, wow, I thought I knew something. All right, and everything I knew was nothing. All right, that's what the greatest theologian and philosopher that the church has ever produced was St. Thomas Aquinas, and he wrote just volumes and volumes. The one he is most famous for is called the Summa Theologica, which is this huge summary of theology. All right, it's a summary of all of the and is this remarkable work, but it's only one piece of everything that he has done. And towards the end of his life, he had a mystical experience in which he said that everything that I have written is straw, right? Compared to what I have learned that is inexpressible, that I have learned and what I have seen and come to know of God in this mystical experience, all right? He didn't say all this was false. He didn't say all this was not true. He didn't say this was not valuable. But compared to this, this is all straw, all right? Compared to the beatific vision in heaven, the catechism will be straw. It'll be like, okay, we were grasping at things there, but here, oh my gosh, it's so far beyond. Does that make sense?
Yes.
All right? So it will always be mystery. It will always be mystery.
I have a question I'm sort of wrestling with a little bit. It's back to the creation, where God created man and woman, and they had sons. And I guess where I'm a little stuck now.
Where'd the wives come from?
Okay.
All right. I might get into this some next week. We're going to be talking about the creation stories next week, the chapters in God and Woman at the beginning. But her question was having to do with creation, that God creates Adam and Eve, and then they have sons. They have Cain and Abel, and then also there's a son named Seth. And then Cain kills Abel, but Cain and Seth end up having children. Where do those wives come from? All right, scriptures don't tell us that. They just don't answer it. All right, they just do not answer the question. And so, we can just simply say we don't know how that all worked out. We don't know how that worked out. A lot of people have always asked that. What was that all about? So, were there sisters that we weren't told about, and they were marrying their sisters, or were they marrying some of these? They had a soul, but then they married some life form that did not have a soul yet, and so who knows? Who knows? Here we are. It worked. All right. So.
Are our souls still different than an angel?
Okay, good question. We human beings are the bridge between the spirit world and the material world. We are the only beings in all of creation that is true for. All right. The definition of a human is a being that has a body and a soul. No other creation. Angels have souls, but they do not have bodies. Animals have bodies, but they do not have souls. Human beings are the only ones that have both. When we die, we believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe that until the resurrection of the body, the soul, separated from the body, is radically incomplete. Radically incomplete. Now, we don't know what that's going to feel like or look like. Again, we're having to project our material understandings onto purely spiritual realities, and we can only guess at that. But the scriptures do tell us that we will receive a body, that our bodies we will receive a glorified body, something along the lines of what Jesus says. Now, what's it going to look like? We don't know. But yes, we will have bodies. We will have bodies. I always think in terms of what would the soul be like. You know, if you go back into like transcendentalism, you know, with Thoreau and Emerson and some of those, and they kind of go all the way back to Plato in terms of some of their influences. The idea is that for many of these groups, this will be true probably of kind of the New Agers today, is that the body is the prison of the soul, and that at death the soul is freed from its prison. That is not what we Christians believe, all right? We believe that the soul and the body are necessary together. Here's the image, some of the images that I use for that. Imagine the greatest violinist in the world. Absolutely nobody has ever had the skill that this person does, and suddenly they're paralyzed. The skill is all here. All right, they can't do anything with it. Imagine, Caruso, who was considered one of the greatest opera singers of all time, and he ended up with throat problem, that he lost his voice. He had the musical skill, had the musical insight, but he couldn't express that. Imagine a dancer, all right, the greatest ballet dancer that you can imagine, who is paralyzed, who possesses within herself this incredible talent. But her body will not do that anymore. That's how I think it's going to be between the time of our death and before the resurrection of the body, is that our souls will be filled with all of the graces and blessings and gifts that God has given. But we won't be able to express that. There's something will be radically missing in the body until we receive the new body. Okay? Does that answer what you're getting at? Okay.
If we believe that our body and soul are going to be, and we don't believe in cremation, what about organ cremation?
Okay. If we believe in the resurrection of the body and the reunion of the body and the soul, and we don't believe in cremation, the church no longer forbids cremation. Cremation was forbidden at a time in the history of the church where there were people, heretics, all right, who were denying the resurrection of the body. And they were having themselves cremated, not just simply because, well, that's how I want to have my body taken care of, but as an act of rebellion against the church, against the church's teaching in the resurrection of the body. All right. Now that's not an issue today, and so the church permits cremation today. All right. Now it does give specific regulations in terms of if you do have the body cremated, that you don't keep it on the mantelpiece, and you don't go scatter the ashes in the woods or something like that. That it needs to be buried. We need to, because of our reverence for the body, we say that we must reverence the remains of the person who has died. All right. This is also why, unless you are out at sea and there really is no other way to do it, we do not believe in burial at sea. All right, we believe in burial, and also then you can, what do they call those places where you put the remains? Well, it's not a mausoleum. There's another name for specifically where they keep the remains of people who have been cremated. What is it? They're in urns, but I'm talking about a building where they would keep whatever. That's permissible as well. The church doesn't have a problem with that. What about organ donation? The church has no problem with organ donation. We're going to get glorified organs back. All right, the organs that I have in this body will have, long before the resurrection of the body, will be gone anyway. So it's not like, I get the same liver back. All right. If any of us are drunks, that might be a good thing. All right. Okay. God takes care of all this. We don't worry about all that stuff. Other questions?
Yeah, back to the apostolic tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Are we learning a lot of that in the Episcopal? Is this a good way to learn what a lot of the
Okay, the apostolic tradition is the deposit of faith. That's what we're talking about, the deposit of faith. And that is exactly what we are looking at. That's why some of what we were talking about will be clearly in Scripture. Some of it will not. Some of it will be drawn very clearly from the larger body of revelation that we call the tradition that is not in Scripture. So Scripture is part of the apostolic tradition. All right, we don't have the apostolic tradition and then Scripture. Scripture is part of the apostolic tradition. So And what we have in the Catholic Catechism are the three strands that I talk about. We have the Scripture, we have the tradition of the Church, and then we have the living magisterium of the Church, the living teaching authority of the Church, right? And that these are woven together, and that's what we have in the Catechism, all right, is the expression, the fullness of the expression of these three strands of revelation that God has given to us coming together and expressed for our time, all right? Yes.
I feel so confused, and all the space aside about the idea of reincarnation,
okay. Okay. She's asking about reincarnation, the idea that some people have about reincarnation. The idea of reincarnation has a spiritual core to it that's true, which is the need for us to grow through stages of growth and purification. And the idea of reincarnation is that you go through these various incarnations going to higher and higher levels until you finally reach the highest level and are absorbed into the Godhead. All right? It's not far off from our idea of purgatory. All right, that what reincarnation says is that you keep getting these chances to do it over and over again. We say no. All right, that we're either at the moment of death, there is what is called the particular judgment, and at that point, I'm either going to heaven or I'm going to hell. But if I'm going to heaven, then I may very well have purification and growth that I have to go through before I'm ready for heaven. And so what they're getting at with reincarnation, all right, is what is revealed to us in purgatory. It is the same understanding you can't just die and go to heaven the way you are most of the time. That there's a lot of work that is yet to be done. And that's what purgatory is. That's what purgatory is. Does that... All right? Now, again, I'm not big on arguing with people about trying to convince them. It's like, here's what I believe. Here's what the Catholic Church believes. You know, if you believe in reincarnation, I'm not going to try and convince you that's not true. I'm just going to say, here's why we don't. Here's why we believe that this is the way. And then you have to take that and do what... I don't know anybody that's ever been converted by an argument. Argument tends to put people firmer into their corners, all right? And so it does not tend to lead to conversion. Witness is what we are called to do, all right? I gave a talk a couple of years ago to a group that one of the things that they are committed to is the defense of the faith. And so I talked about it, and I said, what is the purpose of the defense of faith? Because they provide a lot of money for education, for trying to challenge in our culture those people who are attacking the Catholic faith. They do a great job. And the point that I made, and some of them came and said, you know, I never thought about it that way. I said, the point of defense of the faith is not to win an argument, but is to win souls. All right? So what if I win an argument, but I don't win a soul? I mean, I could win the argument and lose a soul. All right? I could win the argument and so crush my person that I'm winning against, that I push them farther and farther away from conversion to the Christian faith. So the whole point is not to win. It is to witness, and by the witness of our lives and by the testimony that we give, to help people come to understand, okay, here's what they believe. But I just don't think it works when we try to convince them, here's why you're wrong. Do you like it when somebody does that to you? All right, I don't. When somebody's like, I'm going to prove to you why you're wrong. It's like, okay, you know, you might prove I'm wrong, but get out of here anyway. So, okay. It's time to close. We're going to, next chapter will be, really, I love this next chapter because it's going to get into the best stuff. It's going to be creation and the fall. We're going to get into all of that next week. It's great, great stuff. So let's stand. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.